You are a mighty fortress, O Lord God, a strong tower. The righteous run into you, and we are saved. But Father, we are not righteous. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And there is no one to save except Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, O God. And thank you, O Lord God, that you have given us your word, the Bible. We open your word now this morning, Lord, and we long for you to do so much. We long for you now, O God, to teach us in our heads, to teach us and form our hearts after your own heart. We long for you to shape us and mold us more and more into the image of Jesus, O God, and his character. Father, this is not a process we can do by ourselves. Getting rid of sin and becoming more like Jesus, living in you, O God, we can't do this ourselves. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come now? And would you accomplish amazing things within us this morning? Would you take hearts of stone and would you replace them with heart of flesh? Would you take sin that is ingrained within us over decades or even generations and would you kill it? Would you turn our hearts that are self-righteous to hearts that depend wholly and completely on your goodness, your righteousness? Would you open our eyes to see our own sin, that we would confess that and be cleaned by you again, O Lord, that we may enjoy sweeter fellowship with you? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, we saw that the significant question that was being answered was, who is Jesus? Now we've seen in chapter 9, starting last week, that the significant question that was being answered was, why did Jesus come? What is his mission? What was his purpose? What did he come to do? We saw last week in the healing of the paralytic that he came to forgive sin. He came to exercise his sovereign authority as God, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, not just over nature and creation and storms, not just over demons, not just over diseases, but over sin too. Declaring that he is God and he loves us. On this morning's passage, as we continue on in Matthew chapter 9, he's going to continue to show us some of why he came. One of the challenges I think we'll have with this morning's passage is its familiarity to us. At least the people involved are very familiar to us. And that's a challenge for us. I think we will probably miss the shocking nature, the outlandish nature of what Jesus is saying here. But I hope that the Holy Spirit would help us to see what Jesus, what God through Matthew is communicating, is trying to reveal to us this morning. Showing further and answering the question further Why did Jesus come? What's his purpose? What's his mission? What has he come to do? Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. And would you follow along as I read? Matthew chapter 9. This morning we will be studying verses 9 through 13. I encourage you to follow along. There are pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have one. See the Word of God. These are not my words. This is the Word of God. Inerrant. Inspired. Perfect. Word of God. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And this is God's word. Why did Jesus come? Our passage here begins with the call of Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew to be a disciple with the words, "Follow me," right there in verse 9. So Jesus is now moving on from Capernaum, wherever he was, you know, it doesn't say it changes city necessarily, but he's moving on from the encounter that he had with the paralytic, whether he moved cities or just moved on from that location, it's unclear. And he comes across a man named Matthew, who's a tax collector, and he's sitting at his tax collector's booth. Now, tax collectors in those days, for the most part, there's a lot of complexity to the system, to the Roman system here, but for us to understand who Matthew is, the nation of Israel was an occupied nation. That means, at this time, that means a foreign country, Rome, the Roman Empire, foreign empire, was in control of Israel. They came in militarily, defeated them, and they were reigning over them. Rome put their own people in charge. Governors. Pontius Pilate is an example of one. Okay? There were still some government structures within Israel, but they were all overseen by the Romans. And part of what that meant, that you were an occupied nation under the Roman Empire, was that you had to pay taxes to Rome. This is how Rome funded itself, particularly its army, continued to expand, attempting to expand the Roman Empire, and was funded through taxes. Very, very expensive system for them to maintain, these armies, these very large armies, which is in part why, for much of their history, they were trying to continually expand to more people. Yes, part of that is the glory they felt about ruling more people. Part of it is they needed more taxes. They needed a larger tax base in order to support themselves, which eventually collapsed in upon itself for many different reasons. And the way that the Romans would run their tax system, the way they ran their IRS, was that they didn't have it as an internal system. They had people in the occupied nations that would subcontract to them. So they would go to in the nation of Israel, they would go to Jewish individuals, Matthew being one of them, and they would give them a license to collect taxes. Really, Matthew would have to buy into this system. And so the way it would work is Matthew was tasked by the Romans to collect so much in taxes from a certain territory. And how he did it was sort of left up to him. All the Romans cared about was getting their tax money that they wanted, what they had determined for their empire to gain from them. Right? They didn't want to bother themselves with fairness, equity in the tax code and the tax system. This led to great corruption. Matthew now, he had to, as long as he gave his whatever it was, you know, 1,000 talents a year, as long as he was able to collect that and hand that, pass that on to the Romans, he could take as much as he wanted. He could with complete injustice, collect more from his fellow Jews and enrich himself. And the fellow Jews really had no authority to appeal to because the Romans didn't really care. They were just getting their money. If Matthew didn't give all that they required, then Matthew would be in trouble. So tax collectors got quite wealthy because they were quite corrupt, and they got wealthy by extorting, by really stealing from their own people. So they were very unscrupulous and very hated people. Not just as we think of, you know, oh, the IRS, we don't like to pay tax. This was an absolutely corrupt system, and you had no recourse on it. So Matthew and tax collectors in general were viewed by the rest of the Israeli society, the Israelites, as almost non-Jewish. They were hated, despised, just really counted among the lowest of society, even though they were quite wealthy. So to be with a tax collector was almost the same as being with a Gentile in terms of making yourself unclean, right? The idea of going and eating with a tax collector was unimaginable. It'd be like, you know, going and just, you know, dwelling in the most depraved industries of our society right now, and just going and dining with, you know, kingpins of all these depraved businesses in our world and in our society today. And so that's how he was viewed, how Matthew would be viewed. And Jesus comes upon him, this person who was willingly, intentionally stealing from his people. It's not just, oh, poor Matthew, he got caught up in this system. No, he was a corrupt man, actively participating, working at that very moment he meets Jesus in his corruption, sitting at his tax booth, however it kind of worked out. It could have been on the city streets or on the roads, kind of between cities and all this, different ways to set it up. And Jesus comes to him, comes to this man, and says to him, I want you to follow me. I want you to be one of my disciples. Come, follow me. That's shocking. I'm reluctant to name specific kind of industries and all that. I should have thought through that better. But just, I mean, think of the most despicable kind of people that you can imagine. The most ungodly, immoral people. And Jesus goes to someone like that and says, look, I got a special group of 12 who are going to live with me and follow me and build my church. I want you to be one of them. Matthew was someone that none of us had chosen. None of us would have chosen him. But Jesus chooses him. Immoral, despicable, selfish. And Jesus chooses him and says, follow me. And Matthew follows him. The implication from the language here in verse 9 is that he followed him immediately. He just gets up and follows him. Leaving behind his whole business, his whole financial life, leaves it behind and follows Jesus. Well, then we see something interesting that Matthew does. After Jesus calls Matthew and Matthew follows him, Matthew now, in verse 10, invites Jesus to a party at his house, a dinner party. This is a different situation. Matthew didn't just say, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to leave all my old friends behind. I'm going to leave my old ways behind, and I'm just going to come and hang out with you and all the good people now. I'm going to totally change everything from, you know, forgetting all the sinner friends that I had, and I'm just going to go and follow you and come out of that corrupt society. No. Matthew has a party. And he invites all of his scoundrel, disgusting tax collector friends to come. And he invites Jesus to come with him. He invites Jesus into his world. Now, he's a follower of Jesus. Maybe you, if you're a Christian, you can remember when you were first converted. You first believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. When you first were born again. Maybe you had a friend or a parent who shared the good news of Jesus Christ with you, and you believed. Maybe you were invited by a friend to come into a Bible study, and you believed. It was a Sunday. And you go home Sunday afternoon, and you're just amazed that God loves you and has saved you. And then Monday morning, you go to school. Or maybe you went to work. And there's no Christians around you now. And it's just all your old friends and all the old ways. Maybe that was wonderful and you brought Jesus right into that. Or maybe it was hard and it was awkward to explain and to show forth the difference, the change that Jesus has made within you. Because all that old, all the old ways. This happens a lot in families. It's hard when you become a Christian and you're the first one in your family to become a Christian. Because your family knows you really well. And they know that you're kind of messed up. And that you got lots of problems. And that you're really grouchy. Right? And that you're kind of mean sometimes. Right? And now you get home and say, I'm a Christian now. And then they see you and then you're still kind of grouchy. What Matthew did here, he wasn't perfect. You know, it's not happens when we're born again. Matthew, I see two things that he did here. One, he didn't just say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm not going to hang out with non-Christians anymore. Okay? It's a danger we all have. Kind of change our identity from non-Christian to Christian, we leave all the non-Christians behind. Matthew didn't do that. That's one. Two, Matthew brought Jesus with him into his world. Matthew had a dinner party. I bet he had lots of dinner parties. And now he's a follower of Jesus, so Jesus is there too. Absolutely. Absolutely. Without a doubt, no question about it. Jesus, these are my friends. Friends, this is Jesus. Let's talk about that. This is evangelism here. And it wasn't that Matthew had to go and stand on a street corner. That will probably come later. He didn't have to go knock on doors and hand out tracts. His life was dinner parties. So he had a dinner party. Nothing changed. The circumstances of his life remained the same. What he did remained the same. But now everything had changed because he brought Jesus with him. He belonged to Jesus now. He is a new creation now. He's in Christ, and therefore, it's impossible for Matthew to go to a dinner party and take Jesus and put him in the closet and close the door while his friends are here. He can't do that. He can't. It's impossible. Matthew invites Jesus and come. See my friends. Meet my friends. Friends, This is Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus calls Matthew this immoral man to follow him. Matthew then invites Jesus to a party. And then in verse 11, the Pharisees, when they see this, they're outraged. They're shocked. They see Jesus eating and talking and hanging out with these despicable, immoral people. And they are shocked. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, and what is this? Look back at verse 10 again. While Jesus was, let me read 10 and 11 together. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So on this party, it was other tax collectors, and who knows what else? Prostitutes were probably there, adulterous people, different mistresses, and different, you know, and it would have just been a den of iniquity. And Jesus says, "Oh, you're gonna get all the sinners together, all the immoral, low down, disgusting people, all the people that are so against God. You're gonna get them all in one place. Awesome! What time? I'm showing up." Jesus wants to be there. That's where he wants to be. He wants to be there. And the Pharisees come now. Who are the Pharisees? Essentially, yeah, the Pharisees would look just like us, right? We talked about this many times before. They would look just like us. They would fit in very, very well. A Pharisee pastor would probably wear a coat, not just a shirt and tie. He'd be more dressed than I even would be. More appropriately dressed. Their children would probably be quiet and sit with their hands folded, be able to recite their scriptures and their Bibles really well. Yeah, the Pharisees were good people. They were good people. And they spent their life learning the Word of God and seeking with everything within them to live it. And they see Jesus hanging out with these immoral people, making himself unclean. And they're shocked. Why would your teacher eat with these people, be with these people? And in a sense, they really would have expected Jesus to come and go to what dinner party? Theirs. I mean, they really would have thought if Jesus came, right? Don't you think that, if Jesus were to come back today, don't you think he'd want to be in our fellowship hour with us? Well, then the close of the passage here, after Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, Matthew invites him into his worldly world. The Pharisees are shocked and outraged. Jesus, in response to the Pharisees' outrage, he declares his mission. He declares and answers the question why he came, verses 12 and 13. On hearing this, the Pharisees, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's a very interesting reply that Jesus gives. He's quoting here from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Now, first of all, one little jab. The Pharisees are teachers. They're teachers of the law. So they study the Word of God, and they teach the Word of God. Jesus here, it's kind of in a mild rebuke to them, in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means," and then he quotes Hosea 6:6. That's what a rabbi would say to someone that they're trying to teach. So he's really saying to the teachers, "You go and learn this. You claim to know the Word of God. You got to go and learn the Word of God, because you don't really understand the Word of God." It's a bit of a rebuke there to them. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." What did that mean? What is Hosea 6:6 talking about? Hosea was a prophet sent by God to the nation of Israel to shake them up, to awaken them, because they had an enormous problem that was destroying them, and they had no idea that they were being destroyed. The people of Israel in Hosea's time were following all the forms of worshiping God. They looked like they were amazing God followers. Really, I mean, the nation of Israel at this time, they looked like, wow, this is the city on the hill. This is the godly society. Wow! Look at these people and how they love God. Church, wasn't called church. Church was such a priority that they never missed going, not even for 1 week. Even when they were on vacation, they still went to synagogue. They gave more than 10% of their income before taxes. They prayed all the time. In the morning when they first got up, they'd pray. At each meal, they would pray. They would pray with their children at bedtime. They'd read their Bibles every day. They'd have devotions every single day. They'd memorize Scripture. They'd teach the Scriptures to their children. They would do all the things that we want to do, that we know is right. But their hearts were prideful. They did all these external things that were so right. But in doing those things, they felt good about themselves. And they felt like, look at us. We're good. We got it. We're God's special people. Look how we live. Look how righteous we are. In their hearts, they thought they were pretty good because of all these God things that they were doing. And they thought that other people were not as good because they weren't as, quote-unquote, faithful to God as they were. So their righteousness was really a self-righteousness. And Hosea comes and says, stop it. I don't want sacrifice, the external things of religion. That's not the sum total of what it means to follow me. That's not what it means to be a child of God. Oh, those things may be there, and in fact they should be, but they don't create you to be a child of God. They flow out of what? A reborn heart. Mercy, he says, I require, not sacrifice. Your heart. Remember all three Beatitudes? What do they keep showing us? Was it a checklist or how am I doing? Am I being righteous? Am I doing well? No. It was description of what? The heart of a child of God. It described the state of the heart. That's what Jesus is quoting here again. And he's saying to the Pharisees, you are just like the nation of Israel back in Hosea's day. You have all the external appearance of being children of God, of being people who follow God, but your hearts are wicked because they are puffed up with pride. They are puffed up with self-righteousness. Look how righteous I am. Wow, that was a great prayer I just did. Man. God must have liked that one. You know how theologically accurate that prayer was? You laugh. That's often goes through my head praying, especially out loud. Was that theologically accurate? Oh, absolutely. Maybe you hear someone else pray and you say, they just really don't know as much about God as I do. And so these people, these Pharisees who look so like us, I can't avoid that comparison. I know it's not, I pray, wholly accurate. but it might be. And Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. And really the quotation mark should be around the righteous. Okay? He's not calling the Pharisees saying that they are righteous truly before God and therefore they really are born again. No, he's just associated the Pharisees with what? With the nation of Israel when they were apostate, when they were against God, when God rebuked them by sending his prophet Hosea and says, you look like you follow me, but you don't follow me. So the same thing with the Pharisees now. In fact, back in chapter 5, verse 19, 20, 21, somewhere in there, after the Beatitudes, Jesus says, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not getting to heaven. You're not going to heaven. If our righteousness is just the same level as the Pharisees, we're going to hell. Jesus says that. If we just have this external appearance of godliness, we are not saved, and that means we're not going to heaven. So Jesus says, look, I've come not to appease and hang out with the self-righteous and those who think they're fine and don't need me. I'm coming to hang out with the despicable. Not hang out. That's inappropriate. That is colloquialism. That's slang right now, right? It says, I've come to save, to make born again, to call, to follow me, those who are depraved, those who are immoral. And if you as a self-righteous sinner can wake up and see that that's really the state of your heart, you can come to. Absolutely. He's not saying, look, you're a Pharisee, there's no chance of being saved. But as long as we stand and say, I'm pretty good, Jesus says, you have no part with me. Right? The opening of the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Who are the poor in spirit? Those who come before God humbly and mourn because of their sin, of our own sin. That's the mourning. The poor in spirit is coming and saying, I'm empty-handed, God. I have no righteousness. Coming before God and poor in spirit is to say, God, I'm not righteous. My prayers aren't good. My attending church isn't good. My reading my Bible every day is doing nothing for the salvation of my soul because I'm a sinner. The things I do don't change my heart, God. And I come empty-handed before you, Lord Jesus, and say, you have got to change my heart. You have got to do surgery and rip out my despicable heart, which loves sin and hates you, and you've got to put a new heart in me, God. And I can't do that. Because of my sin, I can't do that. You do that, Lord. I'm empty-handed. But I come to you and say, Jesus, change my heart that I would be born again. Why did Jesus come? I come to call sinners. To call sinners and connect it with last week's, to save them from their sins. That's why he came. To call sinners and save us. So therefore, one of the most important things in our lives and the lives of your family and of your coworkers and of your friends at work, what I'm about to say is very dangerous. One of the most important things for every person in the world is to know that we are sinners. Because what happens if we don't? We're like the Pharisees. And we don't see that we need Jesus. That we need to be born again from outside of ourselves. Seeing our sin, understanding that we are sinners, so important. I know it's a real downer for our self-esteem, and we think that that's the problem. I I get that. But let me show a quick caveat there. It's important for us to know that we're sinners so that we can be set free from that. We can be redeemed. Not so we can dwell there for all of our Christian life in misery and say, oh, what a wretched sinner, oh, how horrible, how terrible, how awful I am. God must just destroy me every single day. No, we need to start there so that we can see the love of God that He has for us. And says, yes, that's right, you're a sinner. And now, because I love you, I'm going to wash it all away. I'm going to wash it all away. When we think we're not that big a sinner, we say what Jesus did on the cross wasn't such a big deal. I mean, He only had to wash away a little bit of sin. When we see how depraved we are, wow, and Jesus, knowing all of that, said, I love you so much. I love you so much, there's no way I'm going to let you live in your sin and go to hell. I love you, and so I'm going to die for you. And wash it all away. Wash it all away. You say, but I don't know how to be righteous. That's okay, Jesus says. I'm going to take my righteousness, and I'm going to put it on you. There's your righteousness now. It's mine now. You can keep it. Three quick things that I think of coming out of this passage here. First, when a person follows Jesus, they are changed. They're transformed. They become different. When Jesus really saves us, we really change. Not completely overnight, not perfectly. It continues on for our whole life until we get to heaven. But we really change. Matthew changed. He invited Jesus into his world. He brought him with him to come. Hang out with these people. They need you. Matthew didn't just say, oh, I accept you, Jesus. Great. Thanks for salvation. See you later. I'll see you when I die. We'll talk again. When Jesus comes into your life, if we are truly born again, things begin to change. Lots of things. Sin that we commit starts to bother us more. The things of God begin to take hold within us and our desires start to change. Being a disciple of Christ means transformation. There's no such thing in the Bible that I see in this kind of concept of life insurance salvation, right? You say a prayer once in your life to believe in Jesus, and then you go on for the rest of your life as if nothing's ever happened, but you think, well, it's okay, when I die, I know I'm going to go to heaven because, back in 1992, I said a prayer once. When Jesus saves us, we change. And, again, that is not perfectly, not immediately. But we see that in Matthew. Changed. Two, Jesus said to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means, and then quotes Hosea. And so I want to ask myself this question, am I like the Pharisees, having all the external things, looking like I'm following God, but my heart is not in Christ? And this is hard for us to really do. It's so hard for us to get an accurate picture of what's really going on in our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit of God to do that, to work in us, to see, is my heart really in Christ? Trusting in Him, believing in Him. And therefore, am I really seeing change in my life? Or am I still holding on to this judgmental attitude? This looking at others. And in the context of this passage, let's just think about looking at others, sinners, saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner. Or seeing someone else and how they live and how the children, how they make in the horrible situation, whether you're watching the news or you see someone in a play group or in a restaurant or something, and you see maybe their kids are, you know, disobeying and their life looks like they're a mess and all these things, they just look like, oh, clearly these people have made horrible choices in their life. Thank you, God, that I am not like them. Brothers and sisters, we are like them. We are just like them. We cannot have self-righteous hearts before Christ. We cannot be puffed up. Think of the most despicable sinner, immoral person you know. We are they. We're sinners. We come to God with nothing. We're not born again because we're better than people who aren't born again. We're not smarter. We're not gooder. I said that on purpose. We're not more moral. It's solely because of the grace and mercy of God. If we believe in Him. So I want to just wrestle with that question. Am I like a Pharisee? And in the context of this passage, we see that in how I respond to sinners around me, to others around me. And my heart reaction. It's one thing for me to say, oh, I see some sinners and I'm going to pull out my wallet, I'm going to give them some money and look how good I am. See? I'm in Christ. See, it's tricky. It's tricky because you may do that. You may give them money. You may, you know, it's the heart. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us to know our hearts. And third and final, I think of and see from this passage here. The mission of Jesus is to save sinners. To do that, He went to sinners. Therefore, if we are Christ's followers and go where Jesus goes, we must go to sinners. We must be with, living with, friends with, spending time with, getting involved in the lives of non-Christians, of sinners. I know this is a great challenge. It's a scary world. Lots of things out there. I have such a fresh appreciation for that. Now having these four wonderful children of the world, and my desires to protect them are ones that I really couldn't even begin to comprehend what that would feel like before I had children. My greatest desires before I had children was that my children would be missionaries in the harshest jungles, headhunter territories. And in some ways, that's still, you know, that is in my heart in some ways. I want them to be zealous for Christ. But my desire to protect them, I understand that. And so I want to pull them out of all the bad things and all the hard things in this world. Okay? Which means maybe just, you know, build a fence around the property here. We'll grow our own food. We'll turn off the internet, of course. No cable. Thank you, brother. So I understand that, but that's not what Jesus did. Now, I think that's why we come together here, to know who we are, to encourage and strengthen one another. And then what do? We leave here. And we have a great example of what our leaving here is not about today, because there's no game this afternoon. Right? Our leaving is not about football. It's hard for me to say. We leave Because we go into the world and we go hang out with sinners and we love them. We die to ourselves in the process of loving them. Bringing Jesus with us in our schools, in our friends, in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and we say to them, let me introduce you to Jesus. And if I drive by Joey's Depot, whatever it's called there, and see you walking out with a bunch of tattooed and pierced, swearing, cursing people, I will stop my car and say, God bless you. God bless you. That's only for an image. People with tattoos are not like immoral sin. I'm not saying the tattoo. Sorry. That's good. Praise the Lord. I don't know how to say it. I mean, you know, that we're going to go where the sinners are. Which really means, you know, my house, because I'm there. Because this is true, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a true saying, Paul writes to Timothy, and by all means worthy to be received, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why did Jesus come? To save sinners. And guess what? I'm the chief sinner. Do we know that? It's going to set you free to trust in Christ and praise Him wholly and to go and hang out with all the other sinners too, because we're just like them. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us sinners. As we go from here, we go with Him. He comes with us. May He save those in our spheres of influence. And may, by God's mercy and grace, we be there to watch. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would save our friends and our co-workers and our families and our classmates and our neighbors and our enemies. Yes, Lord, our enemies. Help us, Father, to know our own hearts. Lord, are we Pharisees? Am I a Pharisee, Lord? Help us to see, O God, and to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.